Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God of truth and God of deep searching, we come with bowed heads and humbled hearts to understand the meaning of your mysterious presence. Father, we admit our shortcomings for not thinking deeply, for being too intense, for being inattentive to the breadth of your word and your voice, for thinking we have the whole truth, for a lack of imagination, for lack of a critical attitude to our own membership in a society of affluence, for failure to think and pray and act deeply for the mission and unity of the church, for trying to imprison God in words and institutions. O Lord, help us. Forgive what we have been, sanctify what we are, and order what we shall be. Amen. On behalf of the sons and the daughters of the prophets, I welcome each of you to our annual spring symposium. After this morning's chapel, beginning at approximately 10:30, there will be a panel discussion which each of you are encouraged to attend. We promise some stimulating dialogue on the matter of the various traditions' approach to religious authority. Our speaker for this hour is certainly no stranger to us. Dr. Ellis Holland has taught in this seminary for the past 67 years. One of the many courses which Dr. Holland teaches is in the area of philosophy of religion. And one of these courses is concerned specifically with religious authority. Dr. Holland, we look forward to hearing your message after the anthem. And thank you for your time and being with us.
I appreciate Rick and the sons and daughters of the prophets asking me to participate in this symposium today. With apologies to the communications professors, I'm going to tell a joke about authority. You're not supposed to tell jokes in chapel, but this is just too good a temptation to resist. Brooks Hayes, of course, has many, many jokes in his repertoire, but his favorite joke is the one about the politician. This is political time, by the way. The one about the politician seeking an authoritative revelation from God. It seems that there was such a politician in a large city in our country, and there was a famous preacher, a Methodist bishop, who was in town and who was being interviewed by the radio, television, and newspaper reporters after he gave a lecture. This politician needed some publicity and needed to be seen in the news and on the TV, so he made it a point to go up to the stage after the Methodist bishop had finished his lecture and talk to the bishop personally while the reporters were around. And this is what the politician said to the bishop. He said, "Sir, I've been having trouble lately with my prayer life, and I would like, when I go to the Lord in prayer, to have some authoritative revelation from God. And I haven't been getting it, and I would like to know what advice you would give me so that I can find such a revelation." And the Methodist bishop's eyes twinkled, and he thought a moment. Then he said, "Well, I tell you what you do. The next time you feel an urge to pray and want an authoritative revelation from God, you go outside, you raise your arms to the heavens, and you pray. And I guarantee you that you will receive an authoritative revelation." Well, several weeks passed, and the bishop was back in town. The politician came up to him once again on the rostrum and after his lecture talked to him and complained. He said, "Sir, I did like you said. I went out when I got the urge to pray and wanted an authoritative revelation from God. I went out and I lifted my arms to the heaven and I prayed, and it started raining, and water ran all down my neck, and my shirt got all wet, and my coat got wet, and I felt like a fool. Nothing happened. And the bishop's eyes twinkled and said, well, that was quite an authoritative revelation for the first try, wasn't it? Daniel Day Williams has said, and I quote, Christian thinking always comes back to the question, how do we know our religious beliefs are true? Real faith is marked by its own confession of a continuing struggle for truth. It has been pointed out by Clyde Manshorek and others that this continuing struggle for truth has been heightened and intensified by the attack on various forms of authority prevalent in today's culture. Manshorek and Frederick, in his book on the topic, list at least 11 factors which have made the question of religious authority especially keen and poignant today. And I simply repeat their list. There has been, for example, in our time, the rise of anarchy and totalitarianism, both of which are destructive of order and all forms of authority. And secondly, there seems to be no final standard accepted to all, and the leading question, Manshorek says, is, according to what standard or authority shall this or that be done, or why? There is also, Frederick points out, a confusion over guidelines. Should our moral guidelines be internal, self-directed, or external, other-directed? Should guidelines be accepted voluntarily, or should they be imposed where necessary? Are moral guidelines temporary or permanent? All of these questions are thrown up on the surface of contemporary life by today's secular culture. There seems to be what Manshorek calls a collapse of agreement on moral and social values, and no real consensus on the morals that should guide society or the individual. There is also the rise of extreme skepticism, extreme doubting about any kind of standard authority or permanent authority. And there is no apparently, sixthly, reasonably elaborated basis of authority. This is particularly true in totalitarian governments today. Also, reason seems to be corrupted by self-interest, so that we are suspicious even of the philosopher who says that he is a lover of wisdom and is objective. And there seems to be a development of what the philosophers, especially in our time, are calling epistemological subjectivism, an inner directed life which doesn't seem to accept others' witness to the truth. There has been a development, Manshorek says, of nihilism, the doctrine of nothingness in culture, and we have accepted pretty well the existentialist judgment that ultimately there is nothing but chaos. And finally, Manshorek and Frederick say, in two books respectively, that there seems to be a failure of both church and state today as ultimate norms of authority, with nothing yet coming in to replace them in any affirmative and authoritarian way. What then shall we say about religious authority in the light of these facts, each of which we could discuss, of course, if we had time, in considerable detail? Let us say just a few things in the minutes we have. If we define religion, whether Jewish, Christian, or Muslim, as the living synthesis of truth and value called forth by the human subject's environment, we are presupposing that we can have a genuine revelatory knowledge of God, the divine object, who is held in front of the human subject as a lure to the realization of truth and value. This means, of course, that the problem of religious knowledge has to be seen as a central problem to any kind of religious faith, and this is especially so within the context, we think, of the Christian faith. In this more specific context, the problem of religious knowledge is logically equivalent to the problem of religious authority. Thus, to ask the question of religious knowledge is to ask the question of the source, nature, and content of religious authority. This essay, then, will attempt to analyze in an analytical and critical manner the two basic components in the concept of religious authority, namely revelation and inspiration, in order to ascertain the possibility of religious knowledge of the divine object, God, on the part of a human subject, man. The problem of religious authority has always been a central problem to the Christian faith. Christ himself faced the task of proclaiming his own understanding of God, the divine object, in opposition to the understanding of this object on the part of some of the scribes and Pharisees. And in the early days of the Christian church, divisive battles were fought over whether authority would reside primarily in the law or primarily in the gospel. Subsequently, the great ecumenical councils convened time and time again for the express purpose of settling the question of what was authoritative in matters of religious knowledge or doctrine and what was not. Later, the age of the medieval synthesis seemed to have put the question of authority to rest, but it broke out again in the lightning bolt of Luther's remark, "Here stand I, God help me, I can do no other." It became acute in the resulting clashes between Protestants and Roman Catholics, and those on the opposing sides gradually hardened their position. Once again, the rigid positions were broken by the advent of modern liberalism, but in the ensuing developments, liberalism itself was checked by both the European call for a return to the Reformation and by the American call for a return to the fundamentals of faith. With the wide dissemination of the methods and results of biblical criticism, and with the gradual assimilation of the perspectives of this discipline, the problem of religious authority, i.e., the problem of what shall be accepted as genuinely religious, or more specifically in our tradition, as genuine Christian knowledge, has once again become acute. The question of authority, then, is a vital question. It is one with which every philosopher of religion and theologian must deal. The crucial question, however, is not, does the theologian or philosopher of religion have to deal with the problem of authority, but rather it is the question, how is the theologian or philosopher of religion to deal with the problem of authority? The problem of religious knowledge is the problem of religious authority, and the problem of religious authority is a methodological problem. The way in which a theologian or a philosopher of religion approaches the problem of authority will influence his understanding of it to a large degree. The question of approach makes the question of authority more complex, for if the theologian or the philosopher of religion turns to previous examples, he finds almost as many approaches to the problem of authority as there are philosophers or theologians who have dealt with it. The basic question, therefore, is how are we to approach the problem of religious authority? Obviously, various methods are possible, and a survey of them will be very helpful. One method of approach to the understanding of religious authority is, of course, the etymological approach. This approach is employed by James Iveridge, who analyzes the word authority into its two components, power and obedience,
and who then defines the common element in all forms of authority as, quote, the ultimate power to enforce opinion and to constrain belief. The etymological approach is also used by J.Y. Campbell, who centers his research especially upon the biblical uses of the word authority. Campbell finds that the word is connected with three basic ideas. First, with the idea of a conferred gift given by God as the immediate source of all authority. Two, with the definite connotation of effective power to enforce this right. And three, with the dominion or sphere in which this gift of authority is exercised. A second possible method of approach might be called the psychological approach to religious authority. This method attempts to understand the psychological attitudes behind the adoption of various views of authority, and thus to get at the psychological roots of various views of religious knowledge. It is used, for example, by Edgar P. Dickey in his investigations of Revelation as it is related to personal religious conviction. Dickey discovers at least four psychological attitudes behind certain corresponding theories of authority. The first is what he calls the village well attitude, held by those who believe their own faith to be final and absolutely authoritative simply because they have never been brought into any meaningful contact with any other faiths. The second attitude he calls the hammer attitude, which, like the first, contains the attempt to believe its own position absolutely binding, but which, unlike the first, does make attempts to find out about other faiths, if only for the purpose of destroying them. The third attitude is the seismograph attitude, which forfeits any principle of absolute authority in order to make way for a progressive synthesis of the values found in all the world's religions. The fourth attitude Dickey discovers is the one he himself favors, and he calls it the compass attitude. He describes it thus, quote, "On this fourth view of the matter, the Christian believer is never insensitive to any manifestations of the divine spirit, but always having surveyed their whole range, he will return to point steadily to his own one magnetic role. He knows that there are limits to syncretism beyond which we run into danger, that there is a core of adamant in the Christian faith which it is not ours to sell or to barter," end quote. These approaches do not seem to be completely adequate. Perhaps, however, we might use what has been called the historical approach to religious authority. That the historical approach has been used is obvious when one remembers that this approach has generally taken the form of investigations concerning the historic relations within the church between scripture and tradition. This methodological approach is just as prevalent today as in the past, and will probably become more so as the present promising dialogue between Catholics and Protestants continues to increase. But this approach is not confined to the dialogue between Catholics and Protestants only. Within the Protestant circle itself, this method has continued to be an important one. Daniel Jenkins, for example, has contributed a valuable discussion of the relations between tradition, individual freedom, and the work of the Holy Spirit in his book, Scripture and Tradition. Jenkins notes the new emphasis in the Catholic Church on the Scripture, as well as the new emphasis on tradition in the Protestant Church. Jenkins feels that only the man who has known the contradiction in which he stands apart from Christ and who has found newness of life in Christ's spirit can be led to a revaluation of the religious tradition in which he is set and thereby achieve, quote, that freedom with which Christ sets us free, end quote. Jenkins says that the Christian man makes his own decision but he makes it in relation to the historic Christian faith. This is what Jenkins terms the paradox of the Christian believer's existence. He explains what he means by this paradox thus, quote, "The paradox of the Christian believer's existence is maintained right up to the moment at which he makes a decision. That decision is always a new decision, which has to be taken freely in faith, yet inescapable for each individual man, as that decision is. He is not left to his own resources in making it as a rootless and unrelated unit. If he is faithful, the Christian makes it as a man who is formed by the common life of that people and at the behest of the Spirit who speaks, not only to him, but also to all the rest of the people of God." End quote. From this perspective, Jenkins pleads for the right relation between tradition and the freedom of the Spirit in the religious life of the individual and of the church. Another example of the historical approach arose out of the Conference of the Evangelical Fellowship of Theological Literature held at Cambridge. The papers at that conference were contributed by 5 outstanding Anglican ministers, and they dealt with the problem of the relations between Scripture and tradition in the periods of the early church, the Anglican Reformation, the 19th century, and the present age. The articles approached the relationship between Scripture and tradition from 3 perspectives. First, the Roman view, holding tradition as independent of Scripture. Secondly, the Puritan view, holding Scripture as independent of tradition. And thirdly, the Anglican view, holding Scripture and tradition as interdependent. Lampe's investigation of Scripture and tradition in the early church is portrayed as validating the Anglican view, since he finds not only that, quote, "tradition is explication and interpretation of the scriptural data," but also that there was in this period the unwritten tradition of practice and usage believed to be apostolic and authoritative when it is ancient and universal. F.J. Taylor finds that Anglicans adopted the doctrine of the supremacy of Scripture in the Anglican Reformation because of 3 considerations. Quote, "In the first place, a certain self-evidencing quality was detected in Scripture which assured readers of its divine authority. Secondly, patristic testimony to the authority of Scripture was exhibited as an important corroboration of the Anglican insistence on its supreme authority as the rule and standard of faith. Thirdly, the doctrine of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit was used to explain and enforce the unique authority of Scripture." End quote. However, Taylor feels that this fact does not conflict with the traditional Anglican emphasis on tradition, primarily because the tradition was respected as being true to Scripture. Anglicans accepted the creeds on the grounds that their assertions were evidently drawn from Scripture, and every separate article in the creeds could be supported by many texts. They accepted the decisions of the church councils on the ground that their claim to set forth the true interpretation of Scripture could be verified upon examination by any honest investigator. Thus, the close conjunction of Scripture and tradition in the Anglican Church helped to control the, quote, "unwritten tradition," end quote. However, under the guidance of Hooker, Anglicans also vindicated the rights of reason as a subordinate authority, quote, "both for the interpretation of Scripture itself and for the right use of tradition and custom," as Hooker puts it. Harrison sums up the general reaction of the participants in this important conference on Scripture and tradition by pointing out that the problem of Scripture and tradition is part of the wider problem of the nature of the church itself. "I do not proclaim to know which of these approaches are the best. I simply point out that in seeking to understand religious authority, all of them have been used by different traditions within the Christian church. Perhaps they even apply to the Muslim and the Jewish faiths as well. But I will have to leave that up to the other members of the panel to succeed this morning's service. Maybe I can sum up by quoting from William Temple, Archbishop William Temple's Gifford Lectures, Nature, Man, and God, when Temple makes a famous remark about religious authority. He says, and I quote, "The spiritual authority of God is that which he exercises by displaying not his coercive power, but his persuasive character. Holiness, not omnipotence, is the spring of God's spiritual authority. The spiritual authority of God himself consists not in his having the coercive power to create and destroy, but in his being the appropriate object of unconditioned worship and unconditioned love." Will you stand with me for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, those of us who are Hebrews and those of us who are Christians, those of us who are Protestants and those of us who are Catholics, we all acknowledge that Thou art the one who was, who is, and who is to be. And we pray that we might understand Thy authority over our lives more and more keenly and more fully, that we might say always unto Thee in the obedience of faith, "Here we are, send us to be Thy messengers." In Christ's name.